Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. We're doing this series on Christianity 101. We're talking about the doctrines of Christianity, and this is a natural way to talk about Christian theology, about the teachings. That's what doctrine is, the teachings of Holy Scripture that make up the content of the Christian faith, to break it down into its parts. But is there a unifying principle? Is there a unifying doctrine in Christian theology? Or is it just a bunch of different teachings that kind of hang together like a bunch of pieces on one of those wind chimes that you see out on somebody's front porch? They're all there. They kind of ring at their own tone, but it doesn't really make any coherent music. It's just a bunch of different beautiful sounds of the bells ringing and a little tinkling here and a little bong there. And it sounds nice, but it doesn't follow a consistent melody. What about Christian doctrine? Is there a doctrine that sets the melody for all of Christian teaching? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 25th of July, part three of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks. We're going to talk about the doctrine of justification, and then a little bit later, the office of the ministry as Scripture addresses it. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us for a final report on the 65th Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that closed business about noon today. Then we're going to talk about the moral argument for gay marriage. Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine says if you stop and think about it, about the culture and about the way most Americans, even Americans who oppose same-sex marriage, think about what life is, he says that explains why gay marriage was, in one sense, inevitable. He'll explain all of that in hour two of Issues Etc. Then Pastor Ted Giese will join us for a review of the movie. It's a horror movie. They say it's the scariest movie ever, The Conjuring. We'll do that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. Thanks. It's so great to be back with you post-convention now.
Yes. The first one we're going to talk about, the doctrine of justification. Is it just one among the many doctrines, teachings of Christianity, or does it have a unique role to play? If so, what is it?
Yeah, well, it certainly is one of the doctrines in Christianity, but it certainly occupies a unique place. Luther, in the Small Called Articles, called it the first and principal article of the Christian religion. And the reason that he calls it that is because of the way in which Scripture depicts it and links it so closely to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look at what the Scriptures have to teach about what we call justification, we see that it is the beating heart of Christianity. It is the center of our faith. And that is because it has to do exactly with what I had just said, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It discusses the benefits of what it is that he came to accomplish in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And so if we look at Scripture and we miss that, then we miss the entirety of what Scripture is all about. And you don't have to take my word on that. You can look at what Jesus says about it in places like John chapter 5, where he gets in sort of a verbal joust with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And he says to them in John 5 that they search the Scriptures because in them they think they have eternal life. But these, their meaning the Scriptures, are they which bear witness concerning me or testify concerning me. The Scriptures teach us about Jesus. They teach us why it is that he was going to come. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 sums up the entire message of the Old Testament Scriptures, he says to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So there you have sort of an apostolic summary of what the Old Testament scriptures were all about, faith in Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins through him. And of course, if that's what the Old Testament was about, we certainly know that that is exactly what we see come to fruition in the New Testament, as the New Testament likewise continually bears witness to the person and work of Christ, and as a result, the fruits of that work, namely eternal life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins, are what we're talking about here, justification.
So you are saying that this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, that's the formula that's usually used, that this is the central teaching of Holy Scripture. That raises a question, and that is, can a person be ignorant of this doctrine, not the formula so much, but of the doctrine itself, and still be a Christian?
Well, the answer to that would be no. I'm glad you made the caveat there of being ignorant of perhaps maybe the formula that we just use. But the bottom line is that people who believe the biblical message of salvation are those who believe that Christ is their Savior. And as simple as that may sound, that really encapsulates precisely what you said, which is being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of the person and work of Christ alone. To say that Jesus is Savior means, Todd, that you aren't. It means that I'm not. Instead, it means that Jesus is. He is the one who does the saving. You are the one who stands in need of being saved. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true of every human being who's ever been born according to the course of natural events. The only one who didn't stand in need of being saved is Jesus himself, and yet he's the one who accomplishes all of the work of salvation from beginning to end. And so when we cast ourselves on Christ, what we're doing, really, whether we know it or not, is we are acknowledging that that formula that you mentioned, by grace through faith on account of Christ, which is to say, not because of us.
Let's go dive straight into, and you've hinted at it in your first answer there, but let's dive straight into where in Scripture we derive this standard formula. That is, first with the concept of justification, what does it mean? And then we'll get to grace, faith, and Christ alone.
Sure. The concept of justification, or the doctrine or teaching of justification as presented in Scripture, well, we get it from the word itself. Dikaiō is the Greek word that's used in the New Testament, and it essentially means, or literally means, to declare righteous. And it's important that we have a correct understanding and correct sort of understanding of that verse or that particular word, because of the fact that so many people teach so many opposing things about justification. When it comes to the doctrine of justification, or how it is that we're made right with God, we are declared righteous on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us in becoming incarnate, in living, in dying, and in rising again. All of those things are the summary of what we're taught, but let's look at some of the specific texts there. Well, we were taught in Galatians chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. And of course, that includes everyone, according to places like Romans chapter 11, where we're told that God has bound all under the law, that all may be held guilty or considered accountable. And so everybody is accountable under the law. Everybody is guilty under the law, and those are the ones whom Jesus comes to redeem. Jesus comes to keep that law perfectly in our place, and so much so that his obedience can now be counted as our obedience. Likewise, also, his death can be counted now as our death. We see that in places like Romans chapter 5, and really all over Scripture, when Jesus says that it was for this reason that he came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. So if we miss the very reason for which Jesus came into the world, then we miss the very central message of Scripture itself. We miss the heartbeat of the Christian faith. We miss, in fact, the entire gospel itself.
So this is, and how important is this, that we talk about this being the term that's often used is objective declaration of God, that this isn't some sort of change that we affect or that even God affects in the man, or that we cooperatively bring about in the man, but the justification exists outside me in the will, the mind, and the word of God.
Right. I like how you began the question with saying how important it is. And it's extremely important. We've talked a bit about that. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's of first importance. And by that, he doesn't just mean this is the first thing you should talk about and then move on to a bunch of other things that have nothing to do with it. But instead, what he means is that this is of primary or preeminent importance. And the reason is because it has an immediate bearing upon all of the things that we believe. But to move on toward your question about how important is it that this be objective, it's extremely important. And the reason is because it needs to be based on something other than and outside of you and I and of all the listeners, which is to say outside of the sinful human being. Because we're sinners, everything that we do is tainted with sin. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 7, says that there is no good thing that dwells in his flesh, and that even when he wills to do good, evil is present with him. And so if we try to base justification upon something within us, it's always going to give us a reason to doubt or a reason to be concerned, because everything that we do has sin that clings to it. And how is it possible that something that has so much sin clinging to it could save us, could justify us, could merit the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins? It's absolutely impossible. And this is why whenever Scripture discusses justification or the forgiveness of sins, it always links it first and foremost to the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on our behalf, his life, his suffering and death, and his resurrection. Even when Scripture speaks in shorthand, it talks about us being saved by the cross of Christ. It talks about us being saved by the blood of Christ. It talks about us being saved by the grace of God, which is the attitude that God now has towards us, the gracious disposition of God toward man on account of Christ. All of those things take place outside of us, and because they take place outside of us, we can be sure and certain that they do not change. You and I change constantly, but these things based outside of us don't change. God's attitude toward us in Christ does not change. We are forgiven and we are saved because of him, not because of us.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Part 3 of our Christianity 101 series, Doctrine of Justification. We'll be right back.
Street, getting underneath your feet, not guilty.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music, but most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
I am an innocent man. Oh, yes, I am.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part three of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about the doctrine of justification. A little bit later, the office of the holy ministry. Pastor Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. I do invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @IssuesETC. Stephen, we've talked about how it is central. We've talked about how this justification is outside ourselves, that it's something that, as you said before the break, simply does not change because it is grounded in God and not in me. There is, at least there was at the time of the 16th century Reformation, an alternate kind of theory of justification put forth by the Roman Church. What was that essentially? How is it different from what we're talking about, the biblical doctrine of justification?
Yeah, it's really important to understand this. A lot of people fail to realize that although we have a great deal in common with the Roman Catholic Church, and though we sometimes use even some of the same words that the Roman Catholic Church uses, we often mean very, very different things by them. And that is the case when we start talking about things like justification, when we start talking about things like grace, and when we start talking about things like faith. So what was it that the Roman Catholic Church taught in the 16th century? And of course, that's one of the things that brought about the Reformation itself. Well, what Rome taught was that while you could say in a certain sense that salvation was by grace alone, they defined grace as being a substance that God infuses or sort of pours into your soul. And that infusing grace actually makes you, on the inside, holy. It changes you from being a sinner into being a saint, from being unholy into being holy. So that then when God looks at you, he sees you as being subjectively holy, and on that account will allow you to enter into heaven. The problem, Rome taught, was that we are sort of leaky vessels when it comes to that grace. And so as we sin on a daily basis, if you think about us, for example, as, say, a glass of water and grace being water that's poured into that glass, as we sin, we get little cracks that appear in the glass, and the water begins to leak out, sometimes slowly, sometimes fast. And when that water gets to a very, very low level, then you're no longer considered holy anymore, and you have to go and get refilled. And that, Rome taught, was the reason for the sacraments, was to sort of refill you with this substance that they refer to as grace. Or if you commit certain types of sins that they refer to as mortal sins, well, that would break the glass entirely. All the water would spill out, and you'd have to kind of start over from ground zero. This, of course, is a very different doctrine than what we have taught in Scripture. In Scripture, grace is an attitude that God has towards sinners on account of Christ, that he is now favorably disposed towards sinners because of what Jesus has done in living for them, in dying for them, and in rising again for them. When it kind of comes down to the rubber meeting the road, what Rome taught was that sinners were actually saved by a cooperative effort of God working right alongside with sinners, and that sinners, in the final analysis, needed to merit justification, which is to say they had to gain the forgiveness of sins by their own contributions and their own efforts. Certainly not unaided. God helps them along that way, but in the final analysis, it's the sinner that makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's the works of the faithful that make the final and ultimate decision of whether the person goes to heaven or goes to hell, whereas Scripture teaches us if a person goes to heaven, it's solely because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us, and if a person goes to hell, it's literally over his dead body because they reject his work accomplished on their behalf.
So this grace is, to kind of borrow one of Luther's concepts when he talked about it so often, this Luther liked to call it sheer grace, that it's not a graduated grace, it's not a stair-step grace, it's not a kind of a gentle incline that one could, say, advance up or down. It's grace or nothing. Talk about
that. That's absolutely right, and the reason is because Luther was very much a biblical theologian. Romans chapter 11 teaches us that if salvation is by works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, works are no longer works. But if it's by grace, then it can no longer be of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what Scripture does there is it divides for us into two categories, the one category being works and the other category being grace. And it says these are mutually exclusive. You can't have a mixture of these two things. You're either saved by your works or you're saved by grace. It can't be both if work is going to remain work and grace is going to remain grace. So when Luther talks about us being saved by sheer or utter grace, he means, again, that we're saved solely and completely by Jesus, not by what we do, not even by what we do with the help of Jesus at work in our hearts and minds, though he certainly is at work within us, but rather we're saved completely by what Jesus has already done 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. His blood shed for you, his body broken for you, his obedience, his life lived for you. Those are the things which save, not what you do and not even what God does within you today.
So with all this said about, and we've essentially covered kind of that we are declared righteous solely by grace for Christ's sake alone, then does that understanding of those biblical concepts shape how we then understand the biblical concept of faith?
It most certainly does, and I'm glad that you mentioned that as well, because as I said, sometimes we use the same words, but we mean things that are completely different by them. In the 16th century, when Rome talked about faith, for example, they primarily had in mind sort of a historical knowledge or perhaps even a historical assent to the truths of the Christian faith. In other words, saying, yes, Jesus really is God. Yes, he really did die on the cross for me, and so on. And while those things are certainly important, when Scripture has in mind faith, what it actually has in mind is sort of this channel of living trust that exists between us and our Savior. It is plainly and simply trust that what Jesus does saves and not what I do that saves. And that's why whenever Scripture speaks about faith, it always and immediately excludes works. We see that in places like Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Or you see it again in places like Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul makes essentially the exact same thing, where he says, we see then that a man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. We cannot be justified by works if it is going to remain a salvation which is going to be by grace. And if it is by grace, then it can only be by faith, which is to say faith alone, because faith is the only thing that grasps the promise of forgiveness, which is given for the sake of Christ.
So grace alone and faith alone necessarily go together.
Exactly. They absolutely necessarily go together. You can't separate them from one another. Neither can you separate the alone from the words themselves, or else they're emptied of their biblical meanings.
Then, to kind of wrap up this concept here, and then there's more that I wanted to ask you about it. Some would argue that this idea, this formula, if you will, that was kind of brought to the fore during the 16th century Reformation is really unknown before the 16th century Reformation, that it's a Lutheran invention or a Reformation invention. How would you respond to that, Pastor Parks?
Well, you know, I've heard that before, and it always kind of mystifies me that people would say things like that. The Lutheran reformers over and over again talk about how they're not trying to invent anything new, they're not teaching anything new, they're only teaching what the apostles and the prophets taught in the Scriptures and what has been confessed throughout the history of the Church in its periods of greatest purity. When you look at the Church Fathers, do they sometimes say things, for example, that are just glowing and wonderful about justification? Indeed, they do. And when they do, they even say that it's by grace alone. They even will say that it's by faith alone. They will say that it's because of the shed blood of Jesus alone, and so on. But they also say things that are sometimes not so great about justification. And so you have authors like Tertullian, for example, saying that we turn God into a debtor by the works that we do. He has to save us because we do good works, and so on. The Church Fathers were fallible human beings just like you and I. Some of the things that we might say are very good and very biblical. In other cases, particularly I know in my past, I've said a lot of things that I regret and would love to take back. And that's why when the Church Fathers have the the option to be able to take things back, they sometimes do. Augustine wrote, for example, entire dissertations called, you know, retractions of things that he'd said previously that he changed his mind about or come to see that he was wrong about. It's one of the reasons why we have to base our faith not upon what the church fathers have to say, because they not only contradict themselves, but also frequently one another. But instead, we have to base it completely upon what the Word of God, what Holy Scripture says. And we thank God for the witness of the fathers when it's in agreement with Scripture, but we don't deviate from Scripture for the sake of the church fathers or anyone else for that matter.
With only about a minute and a half before we take our next break, as valuable as this way of speaking about our salvation is it the only way that Scripture speaks about our salvation? That is justification the only manner in which Scripture talks about this, the very same ideas?
Yeah, absolutely not. There are a number of ways in which Scripture speaks about the salvation that we have freely in Jesus Christ. It talks about ransom. It talks about redemption. It pictures us as being captives who have been bought with a price. I mean, there are just all sorts of wonderful ways in which Holy Scripture talks about the redemption that is given to us freely in Jesus. Justification is certainly one of the chief ways in which it speaks about it, and certainly goes out of its way to make it clear that when we're saved by Christ and not by ourselves. But it uses a number of wonderful and beautiful metaphors, all of which are in perfect harmony with the teaching of justification.
So the others may be, in fact, kind of metaphors or semi-metaphors, but the doctrine of justification really ought to be the lens through which we read all of those other ways of talking about salvation. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. It's part three of our Christianity 101 series. Today, the doctrine of justification. When we come back, we're going to talk about the office of the Holy Ministry.
And why I'm justified. We
know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Here's a perfect example of how incremental pro-life legislation is saving lives of unborn babies. In this case, a Virginia law requires abortion mills to have the same level of medical care as other surgical outpatient facilities. It's a common sense step toward our ultimate goal of protecting all babies and mothers. the largest abortion mill in Virginia wasn't able to meet the requirement for better medical standards, so it closed. This is obviously great news for babies, but it's also incredible news for women in the area. The owner, Abortionist, has a long, shoddy record of botching abortions and maiming women. Because of this incremental pro-life law, everyone wins, except those who'd line their pockets with the blood money of abortion. Please pray this mill stays closed permanently.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Well, I ain't nothing, nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. 'Cause Jesus loved me so very much that he took my place.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., part three of our Christianity 101 series on this Thursday afternoon, July the 25th. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Talk about the doctrine of justification, and then in a few minutes, the office of the Holy Ministry. I wanted to bring up one other thing with you, Stephen, and that is we've talked about the Roman Catholic, the medieval Roman Catholic view of justification as a matter of kind of history, and I think it bears repeating that, you know, just for the sake of making our history accurate, that officially the Roman Catholic Church still holds that non-scriptural view of justification, it comprising our main difference with Roman Catholics, not our only, but our main difference with Roman Catholics. But do American evangelicals also unofficially, and perhaps even officially, hold that medieval Roman Catholic view sometimes?
Well, they really do, unfortunately, because if you take away sort of all of the specific ecclesiastical language, the churchly language that is used by Roman theologians, essentially what they're teaching is that you're saved because of what Jesus does today inside of you. If you were to listen to a Roman Catholic presentation on salvation and then perhaps right after listen to, say, an altar call, where somebody is encouraging you to come forward and make a decision for Christ so that you can be born again and have this inward change take place in your heart and in your mind, and later talk about how you're saved because you're born again. What you have essentially is the very same teaching that's teaching that you're saved not because of what Christ has done on the cross 2,000 years ago, as we talked about this importance of it being objective and unchanging and outside of us, but instead what takes place inside of you today, right now. And as a result of that, you meet many, many evangelicals who are just as uncertain about their salvation as an average Roman Catholic may be. And why is that? Well, perhaps they don't feel as close to Jesus as they felt the day they made their commitment. Maybe they woke up this morning having committed some sort of terrible sin the night before, and they just don't feel saved. They don't feel like they've been born again. And so what you have in that case is you have evangelicals who live in constant doubt and constant fear as to whether or not their sins are forgiven. And this is why it's so common to find evangelicals going forward in altar call time after time after time and saying the sinner's prayer time after time after time. And it's because if you base it upon something inside of you, whether it be an experience that you have or your own sincerity or any of the things that are sometimes offered as being reasons to, or, you know, sort of stars to hitch your wagon to, then you're going to be uncertain. The only star that saves is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way in which his promises are received are through faith, simply trusting that what he says is true.
Then what is the relationship between this doctrine? You talk about all these doctrines having kind of a necessary relationship to justification. The one we're going to talk about next has a very close and unique relationship to the doctrine of justification, and that is the doctrine of what we would call the pastoral office or the holy ministry. What's the relationship there before we get into the particulars?
Sure. Well, when we talk about the forgiveness of sin, Scripture talks about it in two distinct ways. The first way in which it talks about it is the winning of the forgiveness of sins, which is to say why it is that God forgives sins. So when we ask why does God forgive sins, the only answer that can be given is Jesus. Because Jesus lived the perfect life that I could never live, because Jesus died in order to pay the price that I could never pay, and because he rose again in order to prove that what he'd done for us was absolutely true and certain and accepted by the Father. So when we talk about why God forgives sins or how salvation is won, we talk about Jesus and Jesus alone. However, once that salvation is won, there's still a necessity of God to distribute it or to give out that salvation. And so, for example, Todd, if you were going to be giving out all kinds of free money, just having that money in your possession wouldn't put it into my pocket. You'd have to actually come to me in some way or arrange for a messenger to come to me and to physically give me that cash or that check, whatever it may be. And so it is with justification. Scripture talks about not only the winning of justification by Christ alone, but the giving out or the distribution of the forgiveness of sins and of salvation itself through the word and through the sacrament. And that, of course, is what the office of the Holy Ministry is all about, proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments according to our Lord's institution.
It has a lot of names. You said office of the Holy Ministry, pastoral office. Sometimes it's even referred to as Christ's office, or the office of the ministry, leaving off the holy, or even the office of the keys, which is a little more difficult to explain. We'll talk about it in a different part of our Christianity 101 series. What's at work? What's the basic idea behind all of these things? In other words, what is a pastor according to Holy Scripture?
Well, a pastor is one who has the message of the Lord Jesus Christ on his lips, who proclaims the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus won for every man, woman, and child, whoever has been born, who is being born, or whoever will be born. He's one who's ultimately concerned about doing the things that Jesus has commissioned him to do, namely distributing these means of grace, these means by which sins are forgiven. And so if we were to focus in narrowly, of course a pastor does many things, but if we were to focus in narrowly on the thing which Scripture focuses in on, then a pastor is to be about the work of distributing the forgiveness of sins which Jesus won for all mankind, doing that through the proclamation of the Word, through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those very means by which Christ gives us the forgiveness of sins, indeed gives us himself.
Why is it called the public ministry? What is that trying to say in scriptural terms?
Sure. Well, the reason that we call it the public ministry is not so much necessarily because all of the actions of the pastoral office are carried out in public, though of course a great many of them are, but because there is one servant amongst the many servants of Christ who is chosen to act in the stead and by the command of Christ on behalf of Christ's people, in order to publicly proclaim that word and to administer those sacraments. And that person is placed into that office in such a way that whenever he does those things in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in the liturgy, when we happen upon or in the beginning of the service, when the absolution takes place, the pastor does it not by his own authority, but again in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. It's because we are called by God's people to do the very things which Christ has commissioned us to do. Again, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments.
So let's get to the biblical foundations for these things. Where do we find in Scripture, first of all, kind of the invention of this thing, the pastoral office, and where do we find the other principal teachings pertaining to it?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's really all over. I mean, you find Jesus calling to himself apostles and disciples, and then sending those apostles and disciples out in order to preach and teach and administer the sacraments. But some of the clearest places that you find it are places like John chapter 20, where Jesus says that as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. And then he adds, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you retain or hold on to, they are retained. So here again, we see that the office of the ministry is primarily to be concerned with the distribution of the forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world to win salvation, so the Son sends into the world those who are going to distribute that salvation through his ordained means, namely, again, through the word and through the sacraments. And who is that to go to, according to Jesus in Matthew 28? Not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to all nations. And so he charges his disciples, the very first who held the office of the ministry, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's reiterated for us in Mark 16, where the apostles again are told to preach to every creature. You see it talked about by the Apostle Paul in places like Romans chapter 10, where in speaking about hearing the message of salvation, he says, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And they're sent by the Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of his church, again, to administer those means of grace in the way in which he has commanded them to do so. So when Jesus gives pastors to his church, he is the one who is indeed giving them. Ephesians chapter 4, for example, says that he is the one who gives shepherds and teachers to equip the saints and for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ, which is why Paul could say in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has appointed for the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. These are all reflections of divine institutions, something that Jesus instituted, a gift that he gives to his church in order to give them the ultimate gift, namely the forgiveness of sins.
So the pastor isn't this idea isn't a human contrivance. It isn't some job that we thought up, the description of which we can change at will. About a minute.
Absolutely not. The office of pastor is one that is given to us in Scripture. We're given the qualifications for being a pastor, and places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we're given the duties of the pastor. And so it's not something that we can change at will any more than we can the Word of God. The reason being, the pastoral office is one instituted by Jesus for a very specific reason, and we're to receive that office and to make reverent use of it with thanksgiving, not to change it or alter it in any way.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, the 25th of July. We're in part three of our Christianity 101 series. Having talked about the doctrine of justification, we're talking about how that declaration goes out, how it is applied through the preaching of God's Word, through the administration of those sacraments. We'll talk more about the pastoral office in the last 10 minutes of our conversation with Pastor Stephen Parks. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Ministry happens at church. This is a radio outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
I got the keys to the kingdom. The world can't do me no harm. I got the keys.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., part three of our Christianity 101 series. In the last 10 minutes, we're talking with Pastor Stephen Parks about the Office of the Holy Ministry. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Parks, we talked before about its institution. That's what we'll call it. The institution of the ministry, this Christ conferring upon first his disciples and then through his disciples upon others that are called, his authority to forgive sins through these various means of preaching and the administration of the sacraments. And before we went to that break, I asked you about, you know, kind of, is this something that we are at will to change? And you said absolutely not. The prevailing view, I think, especially in American evangelicalism, is that the pastor's job description is indeed a very fluid thing. You know, he might be a counselor. He might be a teacher, a professional preacher of some kind. Very seldom connected with the administration of the sacraments. And of late, he's become more of a inspirational leader. What do you make of that?
Yeah, well, I think that what you have going on so frequently in the broader Christian context is, in fact, what you asked about before the break, which is altering or changing the institution of Christ. We so often want our pastors to be CEOs or professional counselors or even in some cases, unfortunately, just straight-up entertainers, when in reality, that's not what a pastor is called to do. A pastor is called to preach the law in order to bring us to an end of ourselves, to make us realize that we're sinners who can't save ourselves, but also to preach the gospel, to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his saving mercy, to tell us that because of what Jesus has done, because of his shed blood, because of his cross, we're forgiven, we're accepted by the Father, and more than that, we're beloved by him. And that we have eternal life and salvation because of what Christ has done. And those things are to be applied to us through the Word and also through the administration of the sacraments. When Jesus talked about baptizing all nations in Matthew chapter 28, that's not optional. That's something that he gives to his church to do. When Jesus says, to do this in remembrance of me, namely to eat his body and to drink his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Again, that's not something optional which is given for us to be able to change or alter at whim, but instead, those are the very means by which our Savior delivers and applies to us the forgiveness of sins which he won for us on the cross of Calvary. And so when we begin messing with the pastoral office, we begin messing with the way in which Jesus applies to us the forgiveness of sins, which is to say, really, we begin messing with salvation itself.
How does a pastor get made? I mean, there are two different ways, that kind of the two extremes. Let me lay them out and you tell me, you know, what's the biblical view? The one is a guy is just struck with the inspiration at some point. He says, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. He rounds up enough people to form a church. He's a pastor. Kind of the Joel Osteen model there. The other one is, well, you make a pastor by a rigorous system of education, and then when he's done, he gets his degree, and he graduates, and then he finds a job in a church that will have him as their pastor. What's the biblical view of how the pastor gets made?
Sure. Well, you know, to be quite honest and straightforward, in Scripture, there's a little bit of both of those things. Hopefully, an individual certainly does feel called to be a pastor, not only outwardly, which I'll discuss in just a moment, but also inwardly, which is to say, hopefully, pastors do feel the desire in order to be a pastor, because there are going to be a number of times where that desire is certainly going to be put to the test. And if you don't have that inward desire, then that it's likely that you may falter in the ministry. But the most important thing about being a pastor is the call to be a pastor. Perhaps you might feel it inwardly first, but that's not enough. You also need to be called outwardly or externally by Christ through the instrumentality of his people. You know, we go back again to Romans chapter 10, which is, how are they to hear the preacher unless the preacher is to be sent? The church sends out pastors, sends out those who are to preach the word and administer the sacrament in the mission field and in congregations and amongst Christ's people as they gather together in order to receive his gift. So strictly speaking, it's not either the Joel Osteen model or the rigorous education model, but really should be both, because as I said, you certainly need to feel called inwardly, but you also need to know what it is that you're going to believe, that is, have a good education in the Scriptures, if you're going to turn around and seek to teach those things to people. Some of the specific things that are, that apply to a pastor. Some of the qualifications are given to us in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And what you have there is a entire list of things that that qualify a pastor for the ministry. But some of the most notable ones are that we're supposed to hold firm to sound doctrine, that we're to be apt or able to teach that doctrine, and that we're able to defend that truth against those who would teach otherwise. And so an important education, or education is rather a very important part of being a pastor, but ultimately it's Jesus who makes a pastor by calling him through the instrumentality of his people and by placing him in a congregation to be his man in that place to preach the word and to administer the sacraments.
Eric listens in St. Louis. Eric, thanks for waiting on the line.
I just have a question. In Luther's Small Catechism, he addresses an issue of baptism in the case of emergency, and that a Christian can perform baptism in the case of emergency, such as if somebody's dying and there's not a pastor available. I was wondering how that plays into what you're discussing right now.
Good question, Eric. Thank you very much for listening in St. Louis. Pastor Parks.
Sure. The gift of baptism, like all of God's gifts, and thank you, Eric, I appreciate that question. It's a very good one. The gift of baptism, like all of God's gifts, are given to the church as a whole. In most instances, we choose public public servants, those who occupy the office of the Holy Ministry, to distribute those gifts. And so when it comes time to preach the word, not all Christians rush forward to the pulpit on Sunday morning. When it comes time to baptize a child or an adult at the font, not all the Christians run forward to the font to baptize. Not all Christians run forward to do the things that the pastor performs publicly on behalf of the congregation in the name, by the command, and in the stead of Christ. However, in instances where that simply can't be done, for example, if a person needs to receive baptism and they're going to die and there's no pastor available to do it, then in those cases, Jesus is able to work through a Christian who doesn't occupy that public office, certainly in the same way that he does through one who does. However, that doesn't mean that we should go ahead and just allow every Christian to perform this at their whim, but instead that is, as we said, an emergency. And in those cases, the Christian to whom the gift of baptism belongs is able to administer it to another.
Is the point of the church being careful about who preaches and who administers the sacraments, not so much about keeping a rule about who should and shouldn't, but about constantly recognizing and confessing that it is Christ's office, that no one usurps it to themselves, that Christ bestows this office when and where he wills, and that these things, this preaching and this administration of the sacraments, aren't ours individually to handle, but they always remain Christ's.
Well, that's exactly what it is. I mean, can you imagine, for example, in the Old Testament, somebody saying, well, I realize that I'm not a Levitical priest, but I'm going to go ahead and take to myself the duty of publicly proclaiming the word and administering the Old Testament means of grace. I mean, my goodness, that person would have been stoned or at the very least cast out of Israel. And in the New Testament, when we talk about the office of the ministry, it's not tied to a particular bloodline in the way that it was under the Old Covenant, but it certainly is tied to the office of preaching and teaching. And that's not to say that that an everyday Christian can't proclaim the gospel to his neighbor. Not only can he, but he should. But when it comes time Sunday morning to hear that gospel proclaimed, we listen to the one whom Jesus has put into that office for that very reason, to proclaim his law in all of its severity and to proclaim his gospel in all of its saving sweetness.
So wrap this up for us on these two subjects that are two different subjects but very closely related. How would you summarize the comfort that the Christian derives knowing not only the central teaching of Holy Scripture, that he is justified solely by God's grace for Christ's sake, but also that God has seen to it to deliver this in a sure and certain way? About a minute here.
Yeah, exactly. God is so concerned about distributing the forgiveness of sins that he himself has instituted an entire office which is to be about the business of distributing that forgiveness. And because it is the office of Christ, because it's the office which our Savior himself has instituted, we can be sure and certain that it is he who works through it. that when we hear the preacher preach the law, that it's Christ who preaches to us about the condemnation which is under the law. When we hear the preacher preach the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, it's not the preacher we hear, but it's Christ that we hear. It's His forgiveness. When the preacher baptizes, when he administers the Lord's Supper, it's not primarily the preacher, but Christ who is active in order to baptize us, in order to forgive us our sins, in order to give us His own body and blood that we might live eternally with Him. It's the very office through which justification is given to us, forgiveness of sins is brought to us and made our own, and because of that, we can take great comfort in it.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Next time, in part four of our Christianity 101 series, we'll talk with Pastor Parks about good works, new obedience, and repentance. Steve, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. This book is a good piece of research. It lays out Luther's political writings in a coherent way and also well explains what Luther was about when he was talking about temporal authority, especially as contrasted and going together with spiritual authority. It's all there in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Divine Kingdom, Holy Order. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July. We have things always given to us by Christ, certainly. So the justification is certain because it lies outside of us. It is in God that the certainty of our justification lies, His verdict for Christ's sake of our innocence and our forgiveness. And the means by which He delivers to them these things to us, also certain because they lie outside of us in Christ's authority and command. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In your Lutheran liturgy, you have been entrusted with a precious birthright.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Don't let anyone persuade you that it's worth selling off for a pot of evangelical pottage. It is not. It is a wonderful gift.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Worship, and teachings by Todd Wilkin, Rod Rosenblatt, Chris Roseborough, Alvin Schmidt, and Suzanne Venker on a new audio DVD for the Making the Case Conference. For a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.